So the passage today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Let's pray before Dirk comes and brings the word to us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And as we come to study it now, we pray that each of us will have our hearts and mind opened by your Holy Spirit, and that we will all learn more of you this morning. Father, we thank you for our brother Dirk. We thank you for the time of preparation he has put into this study. And now we ask that you would help him to speak with boldness, Lord, and clarity, that each of us may be truly helped and blessed as we study this passage this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. As a preacher, it is always easy to start complaining about things. Because now it's sort of a natural tendency of all of us. So let me start with a complaint. The passage we have deserves not one sermon, but at least three. So if you bear with me, we're not going to have three sermons in one go, but we will, some passages we will almost skip over some parts of it, simply for time's sake. This summer, for the first time in my life, my wife and I went to the proms in the Albert Hall in London, and we really loved it. I think it was prom number 9 or 8 or so thereabouts, reasonably at the beginning. We did not just love the whole setting and the special occasion, but music itself was great. There was one thing, though, that bugged me a little bit, that almost irritated me, and that was the sort of applause at the end of the whole thing. I thought it was a little bit over the top. No, it went on for minutes and minutes, and people came on sort of, yes, oh, nice, and that whole thing. There's something going on. People keep on applauding till you get an encore, and everyone knows that you keep on applauding till the encore is given. It's all very scripted. And it's also over the top, because in the end, they're just performing the music. No? They didn't write it. All the praise and the glory they were given seems a little bit over the top. Well, this morning we are going to think about glory and God's glory, and what God's glory is doing in our life, and why it is that though we know the glory of God in our heart, this glory is not really visible in our daily life. And often it is not particularly visible in our church life either. So what we're going to do is, first we're going to put our passage in context. do a little bit of a recap of some of the things that Paul has said about glory in the previous chapter. And then we're going to take each of the three paragraphs we have been reading this morning. So starting verse 7, the first one, verse 13, the second one, and 16, the third one. We'll take each of these paragraphs and see what it tells us about the glory on the inside, but the trouble we have on the outside of our lives. Now, if you were here for the previous Sundays on the series of 2 Corinthians, which I wasn't, of course, but you will remember that in our previous chapter, in chapter 3, this letter makes a comparison between the glory of the Old Covenant and the much bigger glory of the New Covenant, of the Gospel. Even if you don't have time to read chapter 3 now, but if you have your Bible open, just the headings tell you enough. Oh, it tells you about the ministers of the New Covenant, and above chapter 3, verse 7, it says in bold, the greater glory of the New Covenant. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. If the ministry, so the preaching of the gospel, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious... And what was the ministry that brought condemnation? That was the Old Covenant, that was the law. But that was glorious. And that's the term I want to concentrate on. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, the New Covenant? For what was glorious, namely the Old Covenant, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory of the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant had glory, but the New Covenant has so much more, so richer glory, that the glory of the Old Covenant almost now fades away by comparison. The Old Covenant, the ministry that brought condemnation, the rule of law, was glorious in itself. But the New Covenant has surpassing glory. I want you to remember that word surpassing for later on. Surpassing glory. So that's the first thing we need to pick up from the context. The second thing we find at the end of chapter 3. In verse 18. Where it talks again about glory. And we all, so all of us within the New Covenant, who with unveiled faces, so there's no cloth sort of covering our faces, contemplate, or perhaps better, reflect, as the footnote says, all of us who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image. How? With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, do you see the two things in this verse about glory? First, it says that we who are in the New Covenant reflect the Lord's glory. We are exposed to it. And second, what happens then? Well, we are being transformed into the image of the Son, with ever-increasing glory. Glory is a force that transforms us. So, what is glory for a thing? I mean, we have a sort of intuitive understanding of what glory is, but how can we sort of get our hands around it? Well, it may be quite helpful to think of glory in terms of light. Now, that is why we can reflect it. That's why that language works so well. And glory is then a bright light that sparkles and is attractive. And when it is God's glory, it shows us the beauty and the power and the majesty of God himself. And of course, we all know that light changes things. I mean, if you have furniture that's standing in front of your window, Then in the course of time, your furniture starts to fade because of the light that shines on it. You leave a photo outside in the sun and it starts to lose its color. Or you stay out too long in the sunshine on the beach and you turn out as red as a cherry. Light changes things. Exposure to the glory of God changes us in the opposite way. Doesn't make us worse, it makes us better. Because the glory of God transforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus himself. Now back to the text, and we're almost at the start of our passage. Beginning of chapter 4, Paul moves on to explain that Satan, the god of this age, has blinded people so that the people of this age cannot see the light of God's glory. But still, Paul says, and that's in chapter 4, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of God's glory shines in our heart. So that is fantastic news. Though the world does not see God's glory, and therefore doesn't have the benefit of God's glory, God shines in our heart, and he has put there the light of the knowledge of God's glory. So, a little bit further, how could we think about God's glory? Because it is a massively important word. Of course, as always, the Bible gives us the best explanation. I hope there are some people here with a little bit of Old Testament biblical knowledge. What does Psalm 19 say about God's glory? I'm sorry if you don't know this by heart, but I hope there is at least someone here. How does Psalm 19 open in saying something about God's glory? Thank you. The heavens declare the glory of God. How do they do that? Well, this is a almost experience-based way of explaining what God's glory is. And Psalm 19 encourages us to think about it that way. When we look up, and it is not a grey, cloudy day, but when we look up on any of those other 3 days in the year, we see something that impresses us. No, it is the combination of the vastness and the beauty of the skies, either the night sky or the sort of the blue sky with some fantastic white clouds in it. It's the beauty of the skies that gives us a sense of how much bigger and how much higher God is. When we see that, when we experience that sense of the greatness of God, something that's so much bigger than we are, by experiencing that, by acknowledging that, we glorify God. How do you glorify God in your life? By seeing him for who he is, the true, pure creator of everything. But of course, it is not just the heavens that declare God's glory. There is a scene when one of the prophets has a vision into heaven. And he sees heavenly creatures around the throne who say sort of day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is the second line they're saying? The earth is full of his glory. You are holy, and because you're holy, because you're so perfect, because you are so completely God and not human, that holiness shines out, and we see that as glory. Therefore, the earth, your creation, is full of the glory of God. We can see God's glory everywhere, provided we have the eyes to look. But of course, not just the heavens and the earth that show us God's glory. Because what Paul has almost bending over backwards to explain in that chapter 3, the chapter before our chapter, is that the gospel, the new covenant, the message about Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and who rose from the dead, that message has a glory in itself that is incomparable with anything else. God's glory is there in the heavens, it's visible in the earth, on the earth, but nowhere on earth can we see God's glory in purer form than in the message of his Son who died for our sins in my place, but then rose from the dead. And each of those three things, the sky, the heaven, the earth, and the message of salvation reflect the same glory. That is how we can think about glory. I mean, what is the appropriate response to knowing the gospel, to know Jesus? Now, what sort of feeling should we combine with it? It's sort of tricky, no? It should be something as something nice to chat about or whatever. Well, to know the message of the new covenant about Jesus goes hand in hand with seeing the glory of God. To have that same sense of awe, that same sense of respect, that same sense of, wow, I'm so small and that's so big, that we have when we look up to the skies, we also can have when we think about the message of the gospel. Now, knowing this, we come well prepared to our passage, to what we have been reading a moment ago. Because if the gospel is all about God's glory, and God's glory shines in my heart, and we know how vast, how big, how wonderful God's glory is, how come that we all face troubles, we all face illness, we all face hardship? If the glory of God lives in our heart, why is it so well hidden, it seems? Or to put it differently, a couple of days ago, why did I wake up with a crushing headache? Where is the glory of God then? I mean, that is sort of bring it down to your own life. Now, Paul gives three answers in the passage we have been reading. So in each of the three paragraphs, he gives one of the answers. The first one is, Paul is suffering hardship so that God can show his power now in him. So Paul is suffering hardship so that it is clear that it is God's power that keeps him going and not Paul's power. The second answer is, Paul is suffering hardship for the benefit of others. And he talked already earlier in the letter about this point, but he mentions it here again. Paul is suffering hardship for the benefit of others. And the third answer is, Paul is suffering hardship for the sake of the future. And each of these three answers are intrinsically linked with the notion of glory. We're going to see how. So let's start in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul switches images here. Now he was talking about light that shines, the light of the knowledge of the glory. Now he goes to something rather mundane. We have this treasure, so that reverse back, this treasure, the knowledge of God's glory, in jars of clay. The gospel of the glory of God is compared to a treasure. I mean, just as Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a treasure or to a pearl, etc. And this treasure we have as believers in a jar of clay. Now, a jar is the most common garden variety of storage vessel in sort of days of the Roman Empire. Doesn't look anything from the outside. It is fragile, perishable, and you can't tell from the outside that there might be something precious on the inside. If you've ever been to Rome, you may have seen the Monte Testaccio. That's roughly how you pronounce it, I think. It is next to the old docks of the river, the Tiber. It's a mountain, it's a small hillish thing, about 100 feet high. In Cambridge, that would be a mountain. And it is a completely artificial thing, because it is just a mound that's made up of discarded jars of clay next to the harbour. They're estimated that in the 3 centuries that this mound was used as the sort of rubbish heap for olive oil jars, that they put roughly between 50 and 60 million jars of clay there. Olive oil was imported into Rome, was emptied, and was not reused, was not valuable enough, but just chucked on the rubbish heap. Jars of clay, fragile, perishable, not worth that much. But of course, from the outside, you can't see what's on the inside. These jars had olive oil in them. Elsewhere, archaeologists have found books in jars of clay. Now, that becomes more interesting for me, of course, other than a bit of olive oil, have a book in a jar of clay. And Paul here says, well, in our jar of clay, and he's talking here just about our physical existence, our jar of clay contains the knowledge of the glory of God. And Paul doesn't even explain what jar of clay means. He expects everyone to know, yes, that is your body. Now, our jar of clay, what does Paul say about it? This treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, earlier I asked you to remember a word, to remember that word surpassing. And it is indeed exactly the same word. So in Colossians 3, verse 8 or 9, 9 I think, 10 it is even, Paul was talking about the surpassing glory of the new covenant. Here he is talking about the surpassing power, but it is the same thing. So this is the first reason we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And here we are going to tread on a very fine line. Because to get Paul's point, you need to trust God as a good and perfect father. I mean, God's glory is first and foremost about who God is himself. God's glory is about God. Now, he is the maker, and we are the clay. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is Lord, we are not. When God shows his glory, he shows himself. Now, and he shows himself so that we would see him and we would rejoice in how marvelous he is. But our seeing and rejoicing does not change the fact that in itself God's glory is about him and not about us. Now, every culture and every society has its own specific blind spots and its own specific sins. We happen to live in a time when the dominant story is that life is about me. No, life is not about serving my country, or life is not about the duty you have. Life is not about good or wrong. life is about me and about what I feel and what I think. I mean, that's a caricature of the dominant story we live in nowadays. I am special. Bible takes a different angle. God says the world is not about us. God did not create us so that we can dream about how special and beautiful we are. No, God created the world to show his glory. He says in Isaiah, "My glory I will not give to another." But please do not misunderstand me here. It is not that God is self-centered and not interested in giving us anything besides who he is. But it is just, because God is God and a loving Father, that he wants to give us the best thing there is in the world. Objectively, the best thing there is. Only the best will do. And what does that mean in God's case, when he gives us the best thing there is? It means that he gives himself. Because there is nothing better than God. That is why he gives us his glory to enjoy. Why? Because there is nothing better, and God knows that. And therefore he gives himself. Therefore his glory is about him and not about us. And God does not keep the best things for himself. God does not lock himself up in heaven or whatever. No, because he loves us, he wants to share the good things he is, he has, and he has prepared for us. But yes, God is the only source of strength, the only source of lasting power. And in order to show that, he has given that treasure of knowing his glory and that all-surpassing power in jars of clay. So that whatever good we are able to show, to demonstrate, it will always point back to God himself. And that is why Paul can say, because he knows that source of strength, that in verse 8 and 9, we are hard-pressed from every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. There is hardship on the outside, but there's a core there, a hope, a source of strength, that cannot do anything else than shine through the most difficult of circumstances. With the working of death on the outside, the life of Jesus shines through the darkest places. Now, final points are much shorter than what we've had so far. Second point. Paul spoke already about hardship for the benefit of others at the beginning of this letter. In the second paragraph, where it says, "No, it is written," he talks about, we speak, and because Paul speaks, he suffers the hardship. In verse 15, this is for your benefit. Paul is suffering hardship for the benefit of the Corinthians. And Paul had already explained that one of the benefits was when he was suffering, that God was comforting him. In chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul said, well, the way how God is comforting me, I can use then to comfort others. Paul is suffering for the sake of the gospel. And God lets him suffer for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because it is God's means to bring grace to other people. Now, we would perhaps not design it this way. But that is because we are not as clever. We are not as wise as God is. So, the second reason, why does Paul suffer hardship? Well, the first one was to show that it is only God's all-surpassing power and not Paul's. And the second is, it is for the benefit of others. And what do the final words of verse 15 say? The final five words. So that more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That is what it is about. Paul is suffering for the benefit of others, so that the others might be blessed through Paul, and also that others might give thanks for Paul, that the grace may go to them, God's grace may go to them. Why? In order to glorify God. And then we come to the third point, verse 16 and following. Paul suffers hardship, but he does not lose heart. Verse 16. Because suffering this hardship and knowing that it is all for the glory of God gives him a sense of perspective. I mean, look how Paul describes his life in verse 17. He talks about our light and momentary troubles. Well, that sounds a little bit like an understatement, isn't it? I mean, earlier in chapter 1, Paul was saying about himself that he was under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Chapter 1, verse 8. And here, he is describing that time of his life, his ministry, as, oh, it is light and temporary, momentary. I mean, Paul is not doing a British stiff upper lip here. No, when your arm is chopped off and you say, oh, well, just a scratch sort of thing. Kind of, no, the troubles I'm facing are just light. Oh, nothing. No, Paul's not doing that. Paul is showing here the eternal perspective he has been given by realizing what God's glory really is. Once you have learned that God, in his wisdom, through his glory, lives in your heart, in whatever circumstance you're in, you learn to trust him that he must be in control one way or the other. That the difficulties you are in, or the difficulties you see a loved one in, that though you can't understand why, and your heart goes out within all that suffering, that for one or the other hidden reason, it will ultimately result in God's glory. So often we ask, no, why God? No, why me? Why now? Well, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all the troubles. We live in a skeptical world. Unless there is a good reason that everyone can understand, no, suffering and troubles are the worst thing there is. It's okay when somebody suffers in order to get a medal for the Olympic Games or not get a medal. That's the sort of suffering that's allowed. But anything else, that must be evil. And since God does not give the world a simple and good reason why the innocent are suffering, God probably does not exist. That's how the argument goes. Well, first of all, Paul does not talk about the hardships of someone else, but talks about the hardships of himself. And the reason he gives why he is suffering hardship are based on a deep love and a deep sense of the power and the glory and the majesty of God. Paul tells us that we have the knowledge of God's glory in us, in a jar of clay. And not only is that jar weak and fragile, no, we also face plenty of difficult times coming from the outside. Now, if the all-powerful Father is in us and around us and fully in control, then he must have a good reason for it. Not that I'm aware of that reason, but if he is truly God and in control, he must have that reason. What is the best gift there is in the world? Is it the absence of pain? Is it simply living from meal to meal, from the moment of your birth to the moment of your death? No, the best gift is the glorious God himself. And therefore, if he is with us and in us and around us, and we face things that brings us to despair, Paul argues, then this must be so that God can show us and others through us more of himself, so that his grace may reach more and more people. That is why Paul has good reason to teach us that we face hardships in our fragile jars of clay. That is why Paul has good reason to teach us that we may face hardship for the benefit of others. That is why Paul has good reason to look forward to the day that God's all-surpassing power and glory will be visible to us and to everyone. And that is how far Paul gets in this passage. And he continues in the same vein in chapter 5. But for that you have to come next week. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we want to see your glory. Father, we want to be filled with that sense of your presence, your majesty, your all-surpassing power, so that it can strengthen us, can comfort us, and be a source of hope, source of strength in the midst of sometimes very difficult and confusing situation. Father, make yourself bigger in us and make us more and more into the image of your Son, the image of your glory. In his name, amen.